So let's read these verses together, Acts 18, verses 1 through 23, and then we'll dive into here some thoughts of what God has to say for us. This is God's Word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge over these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all attacked Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You may be seated. As I've already mentioned, as we come to this portion of the story of how Christianity spread through what was then the known world that Luke has recorded for us under the direction of God by his Holy Spirit, as we come to this section, we find Paul in a very weary condition. He had traveled all the way north along the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, basically a significant distance west along the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, looking for opportunities to go into Asia, and had not been able to. He had then sailed over to Philippi, into the region of Macedonia, following God's direction for where the good news is to be shared at what exact particular times. And God has been working to bring people to himself. However, it has happened at great personal cost to Paul, particularly to his own person and his energy. Remember how he had gone to Philippi, where he and Silas, one of his traveling partners, were beaten with a potentially lethal beating and then left in jail, spending part of a miserable night there before God remarkably delivered them. But they were asked to leave Philippi, so they went on to Thessalonica. And again, there's initially a great response to the gospel there, but they're driven out of town again by jealous Jews. So they go to Berea. And again, they see promising fruit as people are beginning to hear and believe, and then the Jews from Thessalonica catch up with them in Berea. And Paul leaves Timothy and Silas behind him in Thessalonica, probably one of them also returning to Philippi, to try to strengthen the believers there further, and Paul has had to leave himself and head south to Athens. And that's what we see recorded here at the beginning of our passage in chapter 1. After this, Paul left Athens. So he had arrived in Athens, then he had been alone. It seems that for this zealous missionary, his intention in going to Athens had not been to share the good news as much as he could. He was needing to rest. But it was zeal for the holiness of God, for the glory of God, that had propelled him to begin doing the exact same thing in Athens. He'd been sharing the good news anywhere and with anyone that he could, because he was grieved by the idolatry of the city. So I imagine now he leaves Athens, not particularly well rested, and he's still alone. So he's doing a difficult ministry where he has been in peril for his life, and he is alone. And he goes now to Corinth. And I think, as intimidating as Athens would have been with all its blatantly pagan idolatry, Corinth would have been every bit as intimidating to go into by himself. Paul enters, it seems, by himself to Corinth. Athens, you might remember from last week, was a town of about 10,000 people by the time Paul gets there. It's a city that had seen its glory days, had come and gone. Now he arrives in Corinth, and Corinth was at the height of its heyday. Corinth, at the time Paul arrives there, is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria in northern Africa. Estimates are that it might have been about 500,000 people. Corinth was situated on a couple of main trade routes, overland trade and commerce would be traveling north and south. Corinth was located on a small little strip of land between larger bodies of land to the north and a peninsula to the south, and so a lot of commerce was going through the town of Corinth, headed north and south, land commerce. And then, because it was on a narrow strip of land, it was also on a main trade route east and west. It was so dangerous to sail farther south around that peninsula south of Corinth that I mentioned, that rather than try that, many sailors, in fact I think most sailors, would instead come to this narrow portion of land by Corinth and unload everything from their ship, transport it 5 miles across land, and then go put it back in the water on the other side. And Corinth was right in the middle of that. In fact, sometimes they'd even put their whole ship on rollers and just roll it 5 miles across the land. It was that much better than risking the dangerous seas farther south. So the point is, Corinth is a hub of activity. And as is often the case in a city where there is that much, that many people and goods moving through, Corinth was a debauched city. Corinth was an unholy city. In fact, a couple hundred years before this, the term to Corinthianize had become synonymous with sexual immorality. So the very name of the city in people's minds was associated with sexual sin and immorality. So it was an affluent city, lots of money, and lots of other vices. Paul arrives there by himself, weary, I'm sure with his body still aching from his travels and from the beatings that he's taken. Here's how he describes himself when he later writes to the Corinthians. This is how he remembers his arrival to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. He describes his service to Christ. He had been in great labors, many imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. So even as he came to Corinth, he would have been wondering, what's going on with the believers in Athens without anyone there to teach them? What's going on back in Thessalonica where there's open hostility to Jesus Christ? Are the believers in Philippi staying with the Lord? How are Timothy and Silas faring? So there's all this pressure upon Paul. And what we're going to see in this passage is how God strengthens Paul in this season of his ministry. I think this is the main theme that Luke draws out for us as he continues to tell this story. We could say that God faithfully strengthens his servants for each step of his mission. God faithfully strengthens his servants for each step of his mission. We'll see this with Paul. And I think as we look at this, we can also expect that we will see how God works with us as well. Because when God brings us to himself, when he saves us, he doesn't save us to sit around and do nothing. He saves us to serve him. He serves us for all kinds of good works that we will do in his service for his glory. And the works that he calls us to do will often be tedious and wearisome and discouraging. Sometimes they will be dramatic acts of service. Sometimes they will be so mundane that we seem to forget that God is even involved in it. But every good work, every moment of our lives serving him is done in his service. And we need to hear that God faithfully strengthens his servants for each step of his mission. So what we're going to do going through this passage is just notice 6 different means of his grace, 6 different ways that he strengthens and encourages his servants on his mission. Sometimes when we grow weary as a believer, it's because we've been working against God, trying to just press on and pursue our own way. And in those seasons of life, we can become very weary. And the reason for our weariness is that we're working against God. We're fighting against him many times. That's not the kind of weariness I'm talking about here, although I want us to be aware of it. There is another kind of weariness, though, where he just calls us to difficult things. And if we are weary and feel that we just are completely unable and without strength to walk through a season of the life that he's given to us, perhaps it is because we are not expecting him to strengthen us through these different means of grace. And so that's part of why it's good for us to be aware of how God strengthens his servants on his mission, so that we can be looking and expecting and devoting ourselves to these means of grace. So, first of all, let's notice how God strengthened Paul and strengthens us through Christian fellowship. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul comes to Corinth, weary, alone, and God in his kindness strengthens Paul for the work in Corinth by bringing him across the path of a couple of believers, Aquila and Priscilla. In God's kindness, these are people who are able to understand Paul. Aquila, like Paul, is a Jew. They would have had some cultural familiarity with each other, and I'm sure that they could share in that kindred spirit together. It seems, although it doesn't say specifically here, it seems that Aquila and Priscilla were already believers when Paul gets there. I'm sure, according to Luke's pattern, he would have mentioned their conversion if they had not been believers beforehand. Which begs the question, how did they come to know Christ? Well, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if we find explanation of this back in Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts 2, this is when the church is just exploded in a good way as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and they share the gospel of Jesus Christ, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in various tongues at the Feast of Pentecost. If you would look it up, and don't do it now, but you can later, Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 mentions where these people were gathered from to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, when apostles first began to boldly proclaim the gospel. And you'll see two places that are mentioned are Pontus, where Aquila is a native, and Rome, where they've been living before this. So I wonder if they were either there in person when this happened in Acts chapter 2, or if those who heard the good news then returned and shared that gospel message with Aquila, with Priscilla, and they became believers. And so God has saved them, and he has put them here in Corinth, and among the things that he does through them is encourage Paul. Now, I had never noticed this before, but I think it's worth us noting the circumstances that brought Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth. They had recently come from Italy, specifically from the city of Rome, because Claudius had commanded, so that's a Roman official, he had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla had been through it as well. They had been uprooted from their home and had to move to Corinth. What was the reason? Well, all the Jews had been forced to leave. Now, we can look back in records of the Roman Empire from that time and see exactly this kind of thing happening. And what is recorded by secular historians about that time, one guy in particular, records that the Jews were forced to leave Rome because they kept rioting under the leadership of someone named Crestus. And this is a little bit debated by commentators, but it is quite likely that when he says Crestus, he's actually misunderstanding Christus, meaning Jesus. And so what may have been going on is that the same kind of turmoil that was caused by the gospel being preached in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, had also been going on in Rome. The Christian believers were declaring, especially to their Jewish friends and relatives, that Jesus is the Christ. And there was great uproar within the Jewish community in Rome about whether they were going to follow Jesus or not, whether he really was the Messiah. To the point that Roman officials just said, hey, we want nothing to do with this unrest. All of you out of here. And so here are Priscilla and Aquila, uprooted from their home, uprooted from the place where they've been doing business, and forced to go on to Corinth. And what God has in mind for them is that they would encourage and strengthen Paul. And later, we'll see him also use them as they move further to Ephesus to encourage another teacher named Apollos. So God strengthens us. God strengthens his servants through Christian fellowship. One admonition to us here in this circumstance, or in this section, as we look at how God might mean to encourage us or to encourage others through Christian fellowship, I just want to encourage us not to be selfish through the circumstances of life. Aquila and Priscilla could have been very frustrated, and maybe at times they did have significant seasons of frustration. But everything that we see from Paul, and he mentions them other places in Scripture too, everything we see is that they were servant-hearted, loving, sacrificial people. Here, when Paul meets them, when they recognize he was in the same trade, they bring him in to live with them and to let him work with them in their business. So rather than being angry and frustrated with what God had done in their lives, they instead are looking for opportunities to bless, and God uses them to establish a gospel foothold in Corinth. And so when God brings us through difficult circumstances that even we may be treated very unjustly, instead of looking for how we can be served, what we need, what we think we need to be strengthened, keep your eyes up for how you might serve others. Paul enters Corinth looking for how he can serve God and others. And he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are looking for how they can serve God and others, and they strengthen each other together. Even when you are weak, even when we are weary, and we pull together with servant hearts, God gives strength. He strengthens us through Christian fellowship. Well, it wasn't just the fellowship that encouraged Paul. We've also already seen, second point mentioned, how God strengthens his servants through material provision. He will give exactly what we need at exactly the right time. So part of God's provision for Paul is that he gives him work that he can do in Corinth. Remember, he's away from his traveling companions. He hasn't been able to raise the support in previous cities that he needed to continue the mission. And so as he arrives in Corinth, he has to work for his living, and God brings him across these people with whom he can work. It says here that they were tent makers, which the general term for what they would have been is leather workers. And the reason tent making comes into it is that as you're working with the leather and you get the hair out of it, that serves very well for making tents. And so those two trades often went together. But they weren't just working with the making tents, probably. They were also working with leather. And this is a trade that Paul would have learned as he was growing up. Every would-be rabbi in Jewish society was also taught a trade. In fact, there was a common saying in Jewish culture that a man who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. And so, that's for you. You like that? And that's what Paul would have learned. Along with his religious studies, he would also have been learning a way to provide for himself. And so Paul is able to use this now as he comes to Corinth. He talks about this numerous times as he writes back to believers in these churches. For instance, when he writes back to the Corinthians later, 1 Corinthians 9:14-15, he says, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." So in Corinth, Paul recognized that if he came in asking for money right away, he would have been confused with just being out to get people's money. He would have just been another one of those traveling teachers who are trying to share the newest idea in order to get people to pay them. And he didn't want any such confusion. So, especially when he was in Corinth, he stayed away from that and worked for his living himself. He also talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So it seems that his pattern was he would work free of charge in a city proclaiming the gospel, and then as he moved on, if God had worked in people's hearts to provide for his ongoing ministry, then he would receive those contributions. And as need arose, might even write back to an established church to ask for help. But it seems like what he does when he first gets to Corinth here, this is how God is providing for Paul and strengthening his ministry. He sees fit at sometimes for Paul to work hard to earn his material provision. And it was a blessing of God that Paul had the energy to do that and the ability to do that. We shouldn't overlook that. Not everybody would have been able to work in this kind of an income. And being a tent maker was a fairly good trade to be in, being a leather worker. And so God was providing for him in that way. So he worked, it seems, his six-day work week. And then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue gatherings and teach. It mentions that in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He's just doing the best he can to be faithful with the situation God has put him in. Then things take a little turn, and it's not immediately obvious in the passage. But let's notice verse 5. God provides then in a little bit different way. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, occupied here isn't in verse 5 isn't just that he was keeping busy. It means that he was gripped by the word. He was able to be fully invested in it. And I wouldn't have the skills in Greek to notice this, but it's helpful to have commentaries. They say that what's probably being alluded to here is that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was able to occupy himself with the word, was able to give himself more fully over to the ministry of the word. Why would their coming provide for him to be able to be more completely invested in teaching the word of God? Well, we see one reference to this, I think, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Philippians 4, 11 through 17. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So part of what God had taught Paul was, I will give you enough to get you by through any season of life. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't really need it. Be content. But then Paul continues in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And so, this fledgling church in Philippi, remember it started with Lydia, the apparently prominent businesswoman there who had come to be a believer, and then the jailer who became a believer with his whole household, some other people as well. They had become a generous people, grateful for what God had done in saving them. And so they had repeatedly given to Paul. And there's a couple other places we could go as well. It seems that when When Timothy and Silas finally arrived, they brought yet a further contribution that helped to free Paul for more consistent, diligent teaching in the city of Corinth. So God provided for him materially through the work Paul himself was able to do, provided materially through the generosity of others, but yet we're not done looking at how God will provide. Let's continue on. Verse 6. And when they, the Jews, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, for I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Not only did God provide for Paul's livelihood, not only did he provide them by generosity, he also provided a place for them to meet. What a practical need for this, for them to have, a place for Paul to teach. Apparently the setting of where he lived with Aquila and Priscilla wasn't enough, but now he was able to have a spot right next door to the synagogue where he'd been kicked out of, that all the Jews who would come to the synagogue would be right next door to where he was preaching the gospel. In the home of this man named Titius Justus, who it seemed was a Gentile convert to Judaism first, who then became a believer in Christ. Isn't it amazing how God provides? I just want to encourage us that God takes care of every need that we have. Paul could have become discouraged that there wasn't enough giving to his ministry, that he could be totally free to preach the good news. But instead, he just recognized God gave him a job that he could do. He gave him work with whom, he gave him other people with whom he could work, and it was God providing. Yet he was ready and eager when he was more free to devote more of his time to preaching and teaching. He was ready to do that as well. And God even provided the place for them. God does that for every one of his churches all the time. He gives us everything that we need to fulfill his mission. If we look around at everything that we don't have, we can become discouraged. But I encourage us, always keep your eyes in your own family life and in our life together as a church. Keep your eyes on how God has provided. And instead of asking, what don't we have that we need? Ask the question, how has God provided for us by what he has given? God provides for us in his mission by giving us Christian fellowship, by giving us material provisions. He also strengthens us, strengthens his servants through Christian conversions. This is one of the more obviously exciting ways that he strengthens. Let's look at how he does it here in Corinth, starting in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So now he becomes more free to teach, not just on the Sabbath, about who Jesus is. Predictably, they oppose him, they revile him. And basically what he does here in verse number 6 is makes a physical demonstration to the Jews. Okay, if you're going to reject this good news, I'll go to other people who will listen. So in shaking out his garments, he's basically just, you know, like you might shake the dust off, but he was using that as a picture of shaking their sinfulness off. Okay, I'm leaving this behind. I'm going to go to people who will hear. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And even though Paul has not seen conversions yet, I think that there's a measure of strength that we see in Paul that comes from his faithfulness in declaring the gospel. It's not really clear, you know, stated clearly what might be implied by. So Paul says, you know, where'd I put it? Excuse me. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. from now on I will go to the Gentiles. God had strengthened Paul to be a faithful enough minister of the gospel that he was certain that he was manifestly innocent of the blood of any of those people. Now, it's unclear what it would be to be guilty of an unbeliever's condition. Scripture doesn't go, you know, far to talk about that. So the point of the passage isn't that an unbeliever could be guilty, but what Paul is saying is that he was clearly not, he clearly could not be accountable for not sharing the good news with them, because he had been faithful in declaring the gospel faithfully. This just challenged me. Sometimes my discouragement comes from an awareness in my own heart that there's people with whom I could have shared the gospel and I didn't. What is God's means of strengthening us in a situation like that? Go and share the gospel. There's a remarkable boldness and a remarkable strength that comes from knowing I've done what I can do to share the good news with them. I also think that there's a practical wisdom here, maybe a uniquely weighty power in Paul's message. When he let these Jews know, you've heard the good news, now you're in God's hands. I'm leaving you to God. I wonder if this is something that, as we have faithfully shared the good news with people, could be a means of God breaking someone's resistance to him. If we would come to a point with someone where we would say, you know what, you've heard the gospel clearly. I don't want you to feel like you answer to me. It's not about whether you believe my argument. This is between you and God. You are responsible yourself to bow the knee before the crucified, risen, and returning Savior. You are in God's hands now. That's the kind of freedom that Paul knew in his ministry. He faithfully shared the gospel to anyone and everyone. And then he was able to tell them, you are now responsible to God. Well, Paul's boldness is used in God's kindness to save people, not in the synagogue, but then as he goes next door. Remember, he left to go to the house of Titius Justus, verse number 7. And here are the results. Amazingly, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, one of the people who apparently would have been part of him being forced to leave, believes in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God's work could not be bound by the opposition of the Jews there in Corinth. Instead, God's grace sweeps through the household of the leader of the synagogue and sweeps through the many other people's lives in Corinth as well. It really is remarkable to me how God often works to save by saving someone in a household and then bringing others to himself. We have stories in our own congregation of how God has worked that way. In fact, I'm saved because God first worked in my parents, and then he used their faithful gospel parenting to save me. It's a kindness of God to work in this way. And it's should not be overlooked that he does that. When we rejoice in how God is saving people, we shouldn't only have our eyes out for the dramatic 180-degree turn of the person who's living on their own in rebellion to God. We must rejoice and celebrate every bit as much when someone is saved because they heard the gospel faithfully in their home for years and believed. That is a kindness of God. So, share the good news with everyone and don't overlook your own household. And also, don't be afraid to aim high, so to speak, in your evangelism of all the people. So if you were reading this story and listening to how things were going in Corinth and Paul has to make this demonstration of how he's not guilty of the blood of the Jews anymore. And he leaves and goes next door. Who might you expect to be the next person saved? Well, certainly it wouldn't be Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. But it seems that God used Paul's bold proclamation, as he was willing to share the gospel with anyone, to save him. God can save anyone. Don't think anyone, because of their high position, is out of reach of God's saving work. And also, don't assume that anyone is beyond God's reach because of the lowly condition that their life may be in. When Paul later writes to the Corinthians, in his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, this is how he describes the people who were saved in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So among these who are saved that are referred to in verse number 8 include people from the most broken and obviously sinful lifestyles to be seen in Corinth. When you read the book of the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's remarkable the things that church is struggling with, and a lot of it is because they had been redeemed out of such broken conditions. No one is too high for God to save, and no one is too low for God to save. And so God is working and strengthening Paul and his mission here in Corinth through Christian conversions. We come across something unexpected as we continue on, though, in verse number 9. I would imagine if there was a point in this story where Paul would be encouraged, it would be naturally inclined to trust God and would be kind of spiritually on cloud 9, it would be right here, wouldn't it? People are coming to Christ. Paul has been provided for. He's now more free to teach the word than he had been early on. And if this account is as chronological as it appears to be, this is the point where Paul needs to be strengthened through God's sovereign promises. That's point number 4. God strengthens him through sovereign promises. Listen to what happens in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, if God gave Paul this encouragement at this time, it's certainly because Paul needed it, right? And so it would seem, looking at verse number 9, that Paul is tempted to be afraid, to be fearful. He's tempted not to go on speaking. He's tempted to become a little more silent. Okay, some people have come to Christ. Maybe we can just take the foot off the gas a little bit, try to fly under the radar and see what happens here. Why would Paul have that temptation? Well, do you remember what had happened in previous cities after large numbers of people came to Christ? That's always where it got really rough. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 45. This is on his first missionary journey in Pisidia. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region, but the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so what you would think would be a time of encouragement for Paul, there's actually a fearfulness, a fearsomeness in the situation as well. Oh no, what's going to happen next? Or just in the last chapter of Acts, chapter 17, verses 2 through 5, in Thessalonica, Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so, even amid the success, it appears that Paul would have had some angst about whether he was going to be able to freely minister in Corinth, just when things were seeming to go well, and God strengthens him by giving him sovereign promises. "I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." What God means there is, I have many people in this city on whom I have set my saving love, and you will not be forced to leave until they have believed. My purposes will not be thwarted by the opposition of the Jews, even though you've seen it in so many cities before. I will be with you, and I will save my people. You know, many times the doctrine that God chooses who he will save is seen as a discouragement to evangelism. Well, if we think that God just chooses who's going to be saved, what's the point in us even going out and sharing the good news? It's just up to God. That's never how God uses that teaching. He wouldn't have to tell us that behind people being saved is his sovereign hand bringing them to himself. Yet he does. Why? Well, in part, it's to encourage us to share the good news. Because even though circumstances may be fearsome, and even though we might be in a circumstance where conversions don't seem likely, God may have people there that he's going to save. God encouraged Paul by his sovereign promises that he could save his people, and would. And generally speaking, this isn't the specific focus of the passage, but generally speaking, isn't this true in life in general, that God strengthens us through his promises made in his word? I find that so many times in life when I am discouraged and weary and anxious, if I'll stop and think, it's because I have not been taking consistent time to get alone with the Lord, and just read his word and soak in his promises and be reminded of his perfect plan to work out our salvation from beginning to end. So my faith is becoming dry. My apprehension of his glory is becoming dim, and that's why I'm discouraged. And just as Paul needed to hear God's sovereign promises to encourage him to press on, so it is true for all of us in all of life. You are not likely, I don't believe, to receive a vision like Paul did. But God has spoken clearly in his word. All things that are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, if we will bathe ourselves in his scriptures. So God continues to strengthen Paul through fellowship, through material provision, through Christian conversion, through his sovereign promises. And now even through what might seem like a most unexpected of means, government oversight. God has promised Paul that he has people in that city whom he means to save. And the means that God will use for keeping Paul there is the Roman government. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." So trouble finally comes in Corinth, the predictable kind of trouble of which Paul may have been fearful. Judaism, as well as some other religions, had special provisions under Roman law which recognized it as a valid religion, and it exempted Jews from making the state-required pagan sacrifices. And so having this exemption was important. Thus far, in the story of Scripture, Christianity has been able to operate as a sect of Judaism because they're following Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so Christianity has been protected under Roman law as a valid religious belief. What happens here, and certainly in many other places as well, is that the Jews are wanting to convince the Romans, no, these Christians are not with us. They're not a part of Judaism. And so they should not be allowed. Christianity should be outlawed. And that's the accusation that's being made in verse number 13. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They would say, contrary to our Jewish law, because they're worshiping someone other than Yahweh, Jesus Christ. And it's against the Roman law, because they're claiming another king besides Caesar. So they're trying to get Paul and his fellow Christians in trouble. However, God works through a wise ruler who just doesn't want to deal with the drama. He recognizes what this really is. And he says, no, I'm not going to get involved. We're going to keep the peace of Rome in this case by you Jews just handling this yourself. I'm not going to get involved. I don't need to. Well, the Jews try to force it. The story really actually gets kind of comical if you're able to notice it. He says, I don't want to get involved. If this was a matter of a vicious crime or some kind of blatant wrongdoing, then I would be happy to look it over. But this is just about words and names. It's just talk that you guys are bringing. So he drives them out of the tribunal. But then verse 17, they seize Sosthenes, their own ruler, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. It seems like they're saying, okay, you want a vicious crime? You want wrongdoing? We're going to take our leader and we're going to beat him. Then you'll have to pay attention. Well, he sees right through it, pays no attention to any of this, and the Christian witness is allowed to go on. This is the way God often works, doesn't it? He'll work through good government, through stable government, to provide a condition in which the gospel is able to be proclaimed. That's what Paul tells believers to pray for when he writes to Timothy. He says that we should make regular prayers for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may live a godly and dignified life, quietly and honestly. It is a blessing when even a pagan government provides that kind of freedom for its people. And so we ought to be praying regularly for that kind of freedom. But if God does not provide it, we must not be discouraged as if his mission is somehow thwarted. Remember verse 2. Why were Aquila and Priscilla even in Corinth? Because they hadn't been protected. Yet God was using that anyway. Or, if you remember from Acts chapter 8, verse 4, after Stephen was preaching in the Jewish synagogue and he was stoned, Paul was a part of that. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Sometimes God's mission goes forward because his missionaries are protected, and sometimes it goes forward because they're not. And so we must trust him, and he will strengthen us however is best to accomplish his mission. Maybe not what we would have imagined, but his mission. Well, we need to wrap up and look finally at one last way that God strengthens Paul. He has strengthened him in so many ways, through Christian fellowship, through material provision, through seeing conversions, through his sovereign promises, through government oversight. And finally, God strengthens Paul through purposeful rest. I think that's what we see going on in the final chunk of verses in this section, verses 18 through 23. Paul stays many days longer. It says he stayed maybe a year and a half total, or maybe a year and a half more, is mentioned. I've lost track of what verse that was. But he's had quite a lengthy ministry in Corinth. And finally he decides it's time to leave the brothers in Corinth and set sail for Syria, which is where he had left from in the first place. That's where Antioch is, that city that was a base of world evangelism. And takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. We get some random details about his trip. At Synchrae, it says he had to cut his hair, for he was under a vow. People speculate maybe that's just demonstrating that he was thankful to God for how the ministry had gone. So as he's headed back home, he takes this vow that was demonstrated to just be an expression of thanks to God, and it included cutting his hair. Then they came to Ephesus. Now, this is interesting because you remember where he'd been wanting to go when he began this missionary journey? He'd wanted to go to Asia. Ephesus is in Asia. And finally, it's not until he's in much need of an actual well-deserved rest that God allows him to make a quick stop in Ephesus. He goes there in verse 19. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He just makes a brief stop in the synagogue to reason with the Jews, and then he continues to head on back to Antioch. In fact, they want him to stay longer, but he declined. So after God has strengthened Paul, God has done such great work saving people, that when Paul finally gets the opportunity to go where he had initially wanted to go, he says, you know what? I can see that this is not where God has for me to be right now. I'm going to go back to Antioch. And if God wills, I'll come back to you. We'll see later that God does allow him to do that later. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He lands at Caesarea. So now he's back on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes up and greets the church. That probably means he went to Jerusalem, because they always talked about going up to Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Antioch and spends time there before he departs on another missionary journey. And so we just see that Paul recognizes it's time to go back, time to take a rest, refuel, recharge before the next journey. Now, it strikes me that part of trusting God is trusting him to be at work even when we aren't. One way that pride sometimes shows up is when we're anxiously thinking, I have to be doing in order for God to be taking care of me or for God to be working. Well, part of trusting God is to trust him to be at work even when we aren't. One specific way that this shows up in our lives, because you know we're not going to be going to Antioch, I don't think, to take a little break from life like Paul did. But God does give us one means of regular rest, and that is the Christian Sabbath. An often neglected one of the Ten Commandments that describes how we're supposed to take one day out of seven to just rest in God. God doesn't mean for us to be infinite. God doesn't mean for us to have endless resources of strength. One of the ways he blesses us is by telling us, take a day to look to me, to rest in me. Do you really believe that if you take a day out of the week to specifically focus your heart on me, that I will take care of all your other needs? Do you really believe that? I believe God's asking that. And in commanding us this, he's saying, I will take care of you. I will take care of you. God strengthens us through purposeful rest. And I encourage you, I'm right there with you in the temptation to just keep working right through all 7 days because there's so much good to do. But God didn't design it that way. From creation, He told us we need to rest. So, God faithfully strengthens His servants for each step of His mission. I encourage you to take further time to meditate on this throughout the week. And as we go through life, let's keep our eyes open for how God means to strengthen us. When we find ourselves weary, take a glance back at this chapter of how God strengthened Paul and say, are there means of His strengthening grace that I've been ignoring? Because His intent is to bless us, to strengthen us with just the strength we need for every step of His mission. It doesn't mean that we will feel strong, but it means that there will be enough strength. Let me close by reading 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. This is Paul's testimony, a testimony that I appreciate a lot more than I ever did before after hearing about the weakness in which he ministered. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But he, Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in a way that brings God the glory and gives God the credit for strengthening His people for each step of His mission. And so, Father, that is what we ask for, that you would continue to strengthen us. We thank you for your promises to do that. We ask you for eyes of faith to see how you are doing that, which will bring joy amid any circumstance. You are good. You are always good. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take just a moment to silently reflect on this, and then we'll join together once again in song.